The 2018 Winter Olympics began on Friday in South Korea. It's reported that there were 35,000 spectators at the opening ceremonies, and it's reported that there are 2,900 athletes who have come from 90 different nations to compete in a whole myriad of different athletic events. What we've been told, they've been training for years. At least if they want to win anyway, they've been training for years. They've been training for years, and they've come with one goal, and that is to win a bronze medal, a silver medal, or a gold medal. I was able to find a photo of the gold medal that's going to be awarded to the athletes at the Winter Olympics, at least the ones who win. The athletes are looking for a prize. They're looking for a prize. They want to win, and they want a prize. And those who get it will think that heaven has arrived. I hope this morning that you enjoy sports. If you look at the Apostle Paul's writings, you find that he frequently uses sporting events to illustrate his epistles. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, he uses the illustration of boxing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, he refers to competing in the games. We believe that the games are the Olympic Games. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he talks about our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and the Greek word for struggle actually has the idea of wrestling. So he borrows an illustration from the sporting world of wrestling and talks about the fact that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and dominions, in essence, Satan. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says he's fought the good fight. Paul is forever using sporting illustrations to illustrate a spiritual principle, to illustrate a spiritual truth. And this morning is not any different. What you'll see this morning in our study is Paul will talk about pressing on. And the word for pressing has the idea of running. He'll talk about reaching for the prize. I think about a runner who is in a relay race and he's grabbing a baton. It's like a reaching out. But also, if you're just a runner and trying to get to the goal line, what do you do when you get to the finishing line? You reach out. You put your body forward to try to cross the finishing line before somebody else. So he uses the terms pressing on. He will be talking about reaching for the prize. It's all illustrations from the sporting world. And so our study is Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. But what we've discovered already in verses 4 through verse 8 of chapter 3 of Philippians is that he has given up everything. First thing he did in verse 7 is said that he gave up those things. He gave up those things. Those things were things from his Jewish heritage. He gave up the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the nation of Israel. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He gave up his heritage. He gave up all of his effort and work in the Jewish religion. He gave up his career. Then in verse 8, he says he gave up everything. He did not just give up all of the effort that he had in the Jewish religion, but he gave up everything. So it's really clear that Paul means that he gave up everything. In verses 9 through 11, Paul then reveals what he wanted. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know the power of the resurrection. I believe the emphasis is on the word power, not on the resurrection. I think the message is that there's power to be able to raise somebody. You have to have power in order to raise someone up. And Paul says he wants to know that power. He wants to understand that power. And then he wants to know the sufferings of Christ. He wants to be conformed to the death of Christ. That is, I think he wants to die to himself. And then he talks about being resurrected. Those are things that Paul wanted. And he gave up everything for that. That's what he did. He gave up everything for Jesus Christ. Best way to summarize it. Well, in our study this morning, in verse 12, Paul wants us to understand something. Now, somebody could say, well, Paul, that's really incredible. You gave up your Jewish heritage. You gave up everything. And your focus is to know Christ, is to serve Christ, is to know the power of the resurrection, is to die for Christ and to be resurrected. I mean, this is incredible, Paul. And someone could say, well, Paul, you're greater than I am. I'm not like you, Paul. And someone was probably thinking, and Paul, I think, is concerned that someone might think that Paul had arrived, that Paul was perfect. How many of us have given up everything for Jesus Christ? During your day-to-day activity, what is really important to you? Is it to know Christ? That was what Paul wanted. Are you really wanting to understand and to experience the power of the resurrection and to know the sufferings of Christ? Are you willing to suffer for Christ? You want to suffer for Christ. You'd probably say no. He wants to be conformed to the death of Christ, die to himself, I think even to die for Christ. How many of you want to do that? You say, well, I'm not like you. So verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. You say, what are you talking about, Paul? The New American Standard says already obtained it. And the question is, what is the it? Well, in your Bible, if you have a New American Standard, look close. The word it is in italics. That means it's not really in the original Greek. It's not really in the Greek text. New American Standard has added that. The King James Version translates this verse correctly. It does not include the word it. King James Version did a nice job on this. Probably the best translation of this verse is not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. That is probably the best understanding of the verse. Just leave out the it and then you have this. Not that I've already obtained or have already become perfect. Paul says, you think I've arrived? You think I'm perfect? Paul says, that's not true. Paul says, that's not true. I'm not there. I'm not perfect. That is just not true of me. I think that there were some false teachers as well, as you're going to soon see. Very possibly were thinking that you could become perfect in this life. So Paul pops that bubble right up front, says this is just not true. That can't happen. I want you to turn to 1 John for a second. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John wants to make it clear to us that there's a difference between non-Christians and Christians when it comes to our sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so what's the message of the two verses? Well, first of all, this person says that they have fellowship with Him, that is, with Christ. And then we're told that they walk in darkness. So they say that they have fellowship with Him, and yet they walk in darkness. What does that mean? That means that they claim that they're a Christian, but yet they continue to sin. I think the emphasis here is on the word walk. That is, that they have a habitual pattern of sin. They're really indifferent to their sin. They want to live for themselves. They want to do what they want to do. So they have this habitual pattern of committing sin, yet they claim they're a Christian. What does he say? They lie and they do not practice the truth. And then he tells us what their right perspective is, that if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now he's talking about what's true of a Christian. So we have an example here of three different types of people. In verse 6 and 7, we have the non-Christian who claims that I'm a Christian. I think they're self-deceived. They think they're a Christian, but they're not really. And the way you can tell that they're not really a Christian is by their lifestyle. He says they walk in darkness. That's their habitual pattern. Verse 8 gives us the second type of person. The second type of person is a person who says that they're perfect. Now, there are some Christians who believe that they're perfect. There are some who teach that a Christian is actually perfect. Yes, that's true. They're perfect positionally in Christ, but they're not perfect here in this life. That's not possible to be perfect in this life. You have to die to go to heaven to get perfect. In verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. So the second type of person says that they have no sin. So the person who says that is deceiving themselves, and they come up with excuses as to why they're okay. In fact, I think there are Christians who may not say that they're perfect, but they don't think they have any need to change. Reminds me of a husband and wife I counseled some years ago. I remember the wife telling me that she did not need to change, that he needed to accept her for the way she was. She was okay. I'm thinking, you're saying you're okay? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, can I change it a little bit? If we think we're okay, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. The truth was is that she needed to change, but she was unwilling to change because she saw no need. That's pretty close to saying that you are perfect. I don't know that she would actually have said that she was perfect, but that was pretty close. Verse 9 is the third kind of person. This is the true Christian. Verse 6 and 7 and 8 were examples of non-Christians. Just to remind you, the first one, look at their lifestyle. All the sin that they commit screams that they're not a Christian. The second person, verse 8, says, I'm perfect. Verse 9 is the Christian, if we confess our sins. Notice what he says, if we confess our sins. Message is, they sin. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you sin? If you're worried or concerned that you're a Christian and you're committing sin, this verse says you sin. That should be a comfort to some Christians. You're not perfect. You will never, ever be perfect in this life. It's not possible. So verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, the message is you do sin, but the mark of a true Christian is one who is confessing their sin. That's the mark of a Christian. The mark of a Christian is one who is struggling with his sin or her sin. The mark of a Christian is one who is confessing their sin. They want to be right with God, and they're fighting this battle with sin to stop sinning. That is the mark of a true Christian. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what the beauty of this passage is? It says a true Christian is one who is characterized by habitually confessing their sins. And what does God do? God forgives. God forgives. The word for confess is homologeo in the Greek, and it means to say the same thing. So the idea is that you're agreeing with God that you are a sinner. And it's the idea that you don't want to sin. That is, a true Christian does not want to sin, and they fight this battle to not sin. That's the mark of a real Christian. So if Paul had said that he was perfect, he would have been lying. So Paul says, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect. Messages, he wasn't perfect. You're not perfect. In Romans chapter 7, Very important passage. Paul, starting with verse 14 through verse 24, he talks about the fact that he struggles with sin in his life. Verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" He's fighting this battle with sin. He wants to be freed from the body of this death. He does not want to sin. What does that mean? That means the apostle sinned. That means the apostle Paul sinned. The apostle Paul struggled with sin like we do. If you are struggling with sin, and if you're not struggling with sin, then you're not a Christian. Then back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "But I press on." The word for press is dioko in the Greek, and it means to run. The idea of a runner. I like the idea of a runner. Somebody who is pressing, someone who's pushing themselves. You have to push yourself if you're in sports. No one has ever won a race by taking the easy route. No one has ever won a race going halfway and sitting down in an easy chair because he got tired or she got tired. The way you run a race is you run as hard as you can, and when you get near the end, you run even harder. You push yourself. And if you don't push yourself and give it all that you've got in the final moments, you will not win. So Paul says, "I press on." The idea is that he's pushing himself. So Paul says, "I'm not perfect. I'm pushing myself, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ." You say, "Well, what do you mean now that you want to lay hold of?" The word for lay hold in the Greek has the idea to seize or to catch or to obtain. He wants to grab hold of something. But he makes this interesting statement. "I was laid hold of by Christ." He makes a statement that Christ laid hold of me for a reason, and I'm trying to lay hold of that. Whatever it was that Christ laid hold of me for, he wants to lay hold of that too. So Christ has a will for his life, and Paul is reaching out for that. Whatever it was that Christ wanted him to do, he wanted to do the same thing. He was committed to that. And I was thinking about Acts chapter 26. We looked at that last week where Paul's on the Damascus Road. He's going to Damascus to imprison Christians, even potentially kill Christians. And a light shone from heaven on him and the people around him. And the voice out of heaven says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus Christ transformed his life, turned him around, gave him a ministry, a complete change. And Jesus Christ tells Paul that he wants him to go and to be a missionary, to share Christ to other people in other countries, other cities. And Paul, I believe, is saying, Christ chose him for that. He's given his heart to do that. Christ laid a hold of him for a reason, and he's given his heart to that reason. And Jesus Christ wants him to become perfect. Jesus Christ wants him to know him. Jesus Christ wants him to transform his life, and he wants to do that. So he says, "That which I've been laid hold of, well, I want to lay hold of too." So it's the idea of a man who is really, totally, completely committed to Christ. Verse 13. Verse 13, Paul says, "Brethren," that's a word of endearment. He says, "I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet." So Paul says, "I want to lay hold of it, but I'm not there yet." I'm thinking, by this time he's already been on his third missionary journey. And he's sitting in Rome. He's done a lot, but Paul says, I'm not there yet. I haven't reached the end yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." This is very important to notice what he just said. He says, "I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead." Have you ever wondered why he said that? Why is it that it's important to forget what lies behind? Why is it that it was important for Paul to ignore all of the past? Why does he say that? The reason it's important is if we look to our past failures and disappointments, what does that do to you? What happens when you look to your past failures and past disappointments? You're always reliving the hurts of the past. And there are a lot of Christians who do that. A lot of Christians who are always looking to the past, always looking to the hurts, always looking to somebody offended me, somebody did this. I have to admit, I think they're really sensitive. May I make a suggestion? It's really a pride problem. Always looking whether or not we're approved or accepted. Apostle Paul was hardly approved and hardly accepted. He was rejected all the time. So why does Paul say forgetting what lies behind? Because when you're always reliving your past failures and your past disappointments and your past hurt, you're reliving them and reliving them, it makes you spiritually crippled, emotionally crippled. You become depressed. You become discouraged. You don't want to do anything. Paul had a lot of reasons as to why he could be unhappy. John MacArthur writes it this way. He says, Paul made a break with everything in his past, both good and bad. Religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great successes in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and disasters must all be forgotten. Not only the sins of the past and the opportunities and the disasters that you've experienced, but also all of the great successes. You have to forget the past. And your focus has to be as to what God wants you to accomplish, and you pursue it with passion. Paul says he presses on, he runs like a runner. He continues, we do not control the present or the future. Believers cannot live on past victories, nor should they be debilitated by the guilt of past sins. Churches are full of spiritual cripples, paralyzed by grudges, bitterness, sins, and tragedies of the past. Others try to survive in the present by reliving past successes. Oh, look at my past. I'm really successful. Makes me feel good now. Through all my difficulties, that's what he's talking about. We're not to do that. He continues. They must break with that past if they are to pursue the spiritual prize. God is interested in what believers do now and in the future. No one, declared Jesus, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. And the clearest vision belongs to those who forget the past. All you do is you just focus on the future. I mean, it's really simple. Just focus on the future. Focus on what Jesus wants you to do. Pursue holiness. Give up everything in life. Do what it is He wants you to do and go for it. Paul says he forgot the past. And he focuses on reaching forward to what lies ahead. So he forgets the past and he reaches forward. He reaches forward to what's ahead. I was thinking of a runner. We've all heard the story that if you're a runner and you look back over your shoulder to see who's behind you, to see who might be catching up, invariably you lose. I've seen that in the Olympics. In fact, it was a major story, I think, about 8 years ago. A runner who was in a very close race, and he looked over his shoulder, and all that did is momentarily slowed him down enough that the guy coming up along his side beat him. Watch this. If you want to win, if you want to run the race, you forget what's behind. You don't look behind at all your past failures and all your disappointments. So you're not discouraged, not worried, and not panicked. Can you imagine what probably went through that runner when he looked around and saw that this guy was really close? Probably had a little bit of an emotional hit. Cost him the race. Slowed his pace. So Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I thought that was interesting. He says, what lies ahead? He's reaching forward. He reaches forward to what lies ahead, and he doesn't know where he's going. What lies ahead? He doesn't tell us what lies ahead. I do not think that Paul knew what lied ahead. He knew a trial was coming. He had no idea what was going to happen at that trial. He had no idea how God was going to use him, but what did he do? He pushed ahead because he was serving Jesus Christ. And he wanted to serve Christ no matter what happened. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. If you don't look at it very closely, you won't understand what he's saying. First of all, think about pressing toward the goal, pressing toward the finish line. And if you get there, what happens? You get the prize. If you get to the finish line first, you get the prize. And what's the prize? The upward call of God to heaven. Here he says, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. He uses the word perfect again. He just got through using that in verse 12, where he makes the statement that I'm not perfect. And now in verse 15, he says, let us therefore as many as are perfect. This is a play on words. Most commentators believe that this is a play on words. And the reason we think this is a play on words is because he just made the point that he's not perfect. And in Scripture, we know that nobody is perfect. And then Paul says, as many as are perfect. What does that reveal? It reveals that somebody in the church, we believe a teacher in the church was teaching that you could be perfect. So Paul is actually making a play on words. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are perfect. And then he says, have this attitude. What attitude? You're pressing on. You're pressing to be righteous. You're pressing to be perfect. You're pressing on to do what Christ wants you to be doing. Christ laid hold of you, so you're pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of you. What is that? They're not perfect. He says, if you're perfect, have this attitude. And then he makes this statement that you don't see in your English Bible. He says, and if in anything you have a different attitude, this is what we referred to in the Greek as a first class if. Remember, there are four types of if in the Greek. There's a first class, second class, third class, fourth class. First class if, and oh, by the way, it's true. Second class is if, and oh, it's not true. And I won't talk about the other two. That's not important for this morning. But I want you to see the contrast of there's one that's if and not true, and if and it is true. This is if and it is true. So he says, and if any of you have a different attitude, and oh, yes, there are some that do. There were some who thought they were perfect. There were some who didn't think they needed to press on. There were some who weren't trying to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of them. There were some who didn't see the need in verse 8 to have the righteousness that comes through faith. They thought they had arrived. So Paul says, change your attitude. Change your attitude. Verse 15, last part of it. He says, and God will reveal that also to you if any of you have a different attitude. Verse 16, he says, however, let us keep living by the same standard by which we've attained. So his message is that if you do have a different attitude, at least if you're going to be intransient, if you're not willing to change, at least don't go backwards. But his message is you need to go a lot farther. Verse 17. The rest of the chapter is fairly simple to explain. In verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example. Those who thought they were perfect probably thought that Paul was perfect as possible. Maybe they thought they were better than Paul. We don't know. But Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." He says, follow my example. Be like me. Can I make a point? This morning, we need to think about how our life differs from Paul's. Are you like Paul? Have you given up everything? Have you given up everything to serve Christ? Are you pressing on? Are you willing to suffer loss? All through this book so far, Paul's been telling us about how he's in prison. He served Christ so faithfully that he ended up in prison. Talk about losing everything. Paul says, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So the message is there are some who are trying to follow Paul's example. So he says, either follow my example or follow their example. That's what he's saying in verse 17. And you might say, well, why is that important? Well, I think what I've discovered in life is that most of us don't know how to live a Christian life until we see someone else living that Christian life like it should be. In order to live the Christian life like it should be, we need an example. Because you can always find somebody who's not living it the way it should be lived. You can always find some immature Christian who you think is really godly. You say, well, look at them. They're a Christian. I'm a little better than they are. Wait, that's not the criteria. Look at the maturity of Paul. Live like him. He's a real Christian. Paul is an example of a mature Christian who is striving and he's pushing and he's driving and he's reaching out and he's giving it all that he's got to live for Christ. That's what he's doing. Paul says, live like me. Verse 18 and 19, he now gives a contrast. He talks about the opposite example. He says, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're non-Christians. Verse 19, he gives us characteristics of these non-Christians. He says, whose end is destruction, that is, they're going to end up in the lake of fire. And then he says, their gods are appetite. They're into food. They're gluttons. Maybe they don't look that way. You can be a glutton without necessarily it showing on your body. Then there are other people who have difficulty with weight and it's not due to gluttony at all. This is somebody who is consumed with an appetite. And the appetite is probably broader than just food. It's an appetite for other things. And then he says, and their glory is their shame. This is an interesting statement. In other words, they've done something that's caused them shame and they're glorying in it. They glory in their shame. What was the shameful thing? He doesn't describe it. But it's sin of some kind. And they glory in it. They do something wrong and they see no need to change. Oh, that's me. You have to accept me the way I am. And then he says, set their minds on earthly things. And I think we understand that. That is that they're all consumed about the things of the world. Remember in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, it says that we're to avoid the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And they're all consumed with the stuff of the world. That's why they can't be in church. That's why they can't spend time in the Word of God. That's why they can't serve Christ. Watch this, they're consumed with themselves. They're not consumed with Christ. They haven't given up everything. Then in verse 20, Paul gives us another contrast. He tells us what we are. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the mark of a true Christian is? Mark of a true Christian is one who eagerly waits for Christ. talking about the second coming of Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Paul is waiting to have his body transformed, his body changed to be like the glorious body of Christ. And by the exertion of the power that He's given to subject all things to Himself, He's just making the same comment He made earlier about the power of the resurrection. He's talking about the fact by that same power, His body will be transformed, it will be conformed to the glory of Christ's body, and that power will subject all things to Himself. Well, that's a study. What's the message in the last three studies? And what's the message? The message is that Paul gave up everything for Jesus. That's what he did. He gave up everything. Some of us might say, well, I'm not interested in giving up everything. Well, that says something about your Christian walk, doesn't it? That says something about whether or not you really are committed to Christ, doesn't it? Paul says, follow my example. That's a command in Scripture to follow Paul's example. Paul is a mature Christian that we are to follow. And I believe that every one of us needs an example to follow. It's easy to read that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's easy to read certain passages and to think that we are doing what we're supposed to be doing. I find that oftentimes we as Christians have a very subjective perspective on ourselves. It's easy to think that you're doing well. Paul says, here's the standard, follow my example. He sets a high bar. But that is the example we're to pursue. That's the example we're to strive for. That's what we're supposed to do. Well, I trust that the Holy Spirit's spoken to your heart this morning. This has been a challenging book, but the standard's been set. Paul is the standard for us in this life. Let's pray.